And after service, after the ending song and everything, this morning, Linus came into my office and he said, "Dad, today's the Sunday we have a snack." And I thought he meant potluck. And I said, no, that was a couple of weeks ago. He goes, no, we get a snack. I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He goes, "You know, the juice is the blood." Communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. We can call it that. Yeah, that. So it's not really a snack. Okay, there's a whole thing in Corinthians about you're not supposed to be looking at it that way. But he's 5 and going to be 6, so we'll give him a break. But I just thought that was cool that he kind of knew the whole purpose behind it. The juice is the blood. The blood is the juice. And, you know, I can't remember how you said it now, but it was very cute. Very smart kid. This morning, if you will, turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're continuing our series from selected scriptures in the gospel. I think I embarrassed him. He's okay. We're continuing our series in the selected scriptures from John. And we're not really focusing on the I am statements, but it seems like that's been a few of them. So we're just going to roll with it. But the title of the series is "For This Purpose," that we understand the purpose, the reason for why Christ came, why he lived, why he ministered, why he died, why he was resurrected, all those things. We're trying to piece together, as John tells us, he writes these things that we may believe. And so we're looking in John's gospel, and in our belief, may we trust all the more in the truth of what transpires in it, what the message of Christ is. And so the title for today's message is "That I Should Lose Nothing." I was having coffee with Kevin Zahn Thursday, and I told him what we were doing. He goes, "I like that. I'm going to steal that. I don't want all your message. I'm just going to steal your titles." I said, "Well, I've just been taking them from the Bible, Kevin." So kind of public domain at this point. But anyway, if you will, let's read beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray again real quick. Father God, we just thank you for your word. May it be received today. May it be preached today. Father, I pray that I am able to communicate what you are saying to your church today effectively and clearly. Amen. Now, I try to begin almost every message by saying the one thing you can take away from this message, and usually it's a very oversimplified fact. And someone said, "Why do you do that?" It's usually like a Sunday school truth, it seems like, right? It's very simple. Well, for a couple of reasons. One of them being our kids follow along in notes, and I want to make sure they take home the message too. But two, it is an oversimplification. I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon unpacking that. So when I tell you this, you might go, "Yeah, I know that. It's a simple truth." But it's the theme of this entire verse, and there's a deep truth behind it. And that is simply this: that we are made truly whole in Christ. I'll say it again. That's the one thing, okay? We are made truly whole in Christ. How many of you have heard that before? You can raise your hand. Yep, at least one or two of you. Okay, maybe I'm not doing my job if only one or two of you have ever heard that before, but we'll work on it, okay? What we are made truly whole in Christ. Now, when we look at this text and we look at the events surrounding it, what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing, this happens the very next day after he has fed the 5,000. And we all know, if you remember from the Gospel of Mark, our long series through Mark, it was more than 5,000 people. That was just the men present. Most scholars believe it was probably closer to 20,000 people were fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Everybody remember that story? Most? Okay, now we're awake. All right, got your coffee. In verse 26, it tells us, John writes, that they had seen the signs, but having just been fed by Jesus, what they really want is what? more bread. And so Jesus says to them that they need to seek, in verse 27, they need to seek the bread that endures to eternal life. And you know what their response is? They didn't know what he meant, so they said, well, what do we got to do to get it? What's the work that we have to do to receive that? And Jesus' response is simply that they just have to believe in him, and that's not a work. That's a spirit-empowered response to the work of Jesus Christ. So then they want a sign. They want some other great miracle to show that he is someone worthy of being believed in. Specifically, what they're most likely asking for is a sign in the heavens. I want the sun to go black or to stand still like it did for Joshua. I want the moon to turn blood red or something like that. That's what they really want. That's not enough that Jesus just fed 20,000 of them from a couple fish and some bread. Now they have to have something more. That seems familiar, doesn't it? And it's likely what they're really, really hinting at, because they're on the topic of bread, is they want manna. Manna was this thing that God had sent during the Exodus, if you recall. We'll get into that a little more as we go. And Jesus had told them that his Father, he was very specific, that it was his Father who gave them manna. And then what he tells them ultimately in this is that he is that bread. He is the real bread that makes them whole, that makes them truly whole, that satisfies, that saves, that sustains. That's the bread of life. And that's how Jesus begins our text today, that he is the bread of life. And when we are in Christ, when we understand that bread of life, we truly are made truly whole. Now, the first thing I want you to see, beginning in verse 35, is that we are satisfied in Christ. We are satisfied in Christ. We'll read it again, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, again, Jesus is responding to some Jews who had just had him miraculously give them food, bread and fish. And so now he's saying, well, I am the bread. I am the bread of life, he says. It's another one of those I am statements. But the words I am here are not the divine statement. It's what follows. And Jesus is clearly speaking in metaphor. It should go without saying, I think. Jesus is not actually made up of bread. You might say, well, how do we know he's speaking in metaphor? Because he's not made out of flour and water and all those things we bake with, right? You can tell I bake a lot because those are the only two ingredients that I can remember go in bread. Jesus is not literally bread. And we know this because later on in verses 53 and 54, he's going to say, those who believe need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And he's not talking about communion. Communion hadn't been instituted at that point. What he's saying is, you've got to believe in me and take on me and take in me and follow me. That's what he's really saying. Jesus is not giving his approval to cannibalism. All right? He's saying, trust in him. Put your faith in him. And then those are the ones who he will give eternal life, right? Well, the bread of life is more than just manna. They brought that back up in verse 31. Manna, again, that's the bread that was given during the Exodus. Its name literally means, what is it? Because they didn't know. They'd never seen it before. It just shows up one day. It was given by God to satisfy the people. It was given to satisfy their hunger. In fact, it was told they were only supposed to take enough to satisfy. They were not, and I think this is part of that regulative principle we talked about a while back, going further and taking in more is where God typically frowns upon that. Notice what Moses says, Exodus 16:16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. It is only meant to satisfy. Take in what satisfies your hunger and no more. But we all know people don't listen, right? What do? They get more. They get more than they're supposed to, and they try to keep it. Literally, Exodus 16:20 says, but they did not listen to Moses. And if you've read the Exodus, you're like, again? Right? Again? Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So what Jesus is saying is, he is not literally manna. He is something far better than manna, something far greater than manna. In fact, he is what the manna foreshadowed. He is what the manna was pointing us towards. He is the bread of life. And it is an abundant life. It is a full life. In fact, the Greek word John uses here is zoe. It's a full, abundant life. A total life. And Jesus says, and whoever comes to him shall not hunger. Whoever. That tells us it's not anyone. Now, we don't like to say this and maybe advertise this too much, but Christianity is exclusive. Did you know that? It really is. It does not say everybody here. It says whoever, and there's a stipulation, whoever comes to him. He's not saying everyone, but anyone who comes to him. Is what he is saying. Those who come to him. And there's the action, right? There's this action, this response, this submission to his lordship, this following of Jesus that accompanies faith. Coming to him means you're leaving something else behind. Your sin, your previous life, our wants, our desires. Coming to Jesus means his desires are now our desires. That's what the psalmist means. When he says, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That is not saying that he gives you what you desire. He changes the desires of your heart to his desires. How many of you know God knows what's best for you? You probably don't. I learned that the hard way. It's not that he gives you what you desire. He replaces your desire with something greater, and it's his desires. And then Jesus makes this promise here. He says, whoever comes to him shall not hunger. Now this, of course, is not referring to physical hunger. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, how do you know that? Well, I look at the Apostle Paul. I look at those disciples, what they did after Jesus left, after he was ascended into heaven. Paul tells us he was hungry a lot. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, he tells us this. If you recall our series in Philippians 4:12, he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I've known the abundance and I've known need. And more than just hunger, Jesus says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Belief here and coming to him just a second ago, they are synonymous. It's the same thing. If you believe in Jesus, you come to Jesus. If you have faith, you run to Jesus. It's the same thing. In fact, if your belief in Jesus Christ does not draw you closer to Christ, it's not a saving faith that you possess. It's only a knowledge that will condemn your soul. I've said this before, but a lot of people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from their heart to their brain. They know a lot about Jesus, but it's not enough to change their heart. They don't have their heart changed. They don't really come to him. They only have a belief. And our belief, our faith, has to draw us to him if we are to truly know the satisfaction of being in Christ, of never having hunger or thirst. Now you might say, well, okay, Pastor Jeff, what does Jesus mean by that? What's he getting at with that? Am I going to go home today and open up my refrigerator and now there's peanut butter, meat, cheese. It was empty when I came to church, but now there's all this food. And hey, I'm never going to thirst. So now there's gallons of chocolate milk. I like chocolate milk. I don't like white milk so much. Now there's gallons of chocolate milk, any soda pop I wanted to drink, lots of water. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. The tap water still gets turned off if you don't pay the bill, right? Well, I said this a few weeks ago. Please do not write in on your utility bill. Pastor Jeff said Jesus paid it all, and don't do that. Again, see the Apostle Paul's life for reference. That's not what he's saying. What he means is that we will be truly satisfied. and we will be truly in him. And he uses the two strongest desires, the two strongest urges in the physical body to produce a spiritual truth. You can go about 40 days without eating. I've not tried it. I've just read about it, clearly. You can go about 3 days without drinking something. Again, not tried it. But I can tell you this, you cannot go 1 minute without Jesus Christ and still be truly whole. Jesus says a similar thing a couple of chapters earlier to the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the question becomes, what's stopping them from believing? What's stopping anyone from coming to Christ, from believing in him? Well, look at what Jesus says in the very next verse, verse 37. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, see, everything up until this point was probably okay with the original hearers of Jesus. That original audience, they were probably, all right, okay. But then he says this, and it probably catches them off guard. He said... When did he say this? Well, if you look back in verse 26 in your Bible, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, church, you're not seeking Jesus to follow him if you're seeking to get from him whatever you can. If you're only seeking to get from Jesus what you want from Jesus, it's not Jesus you want. They literally said back in verse 34, right before our text begins, sir, give us this bread always. You see, Jesus' problem with these people is not that they are hungry. It is not that they are thirsty. It's that they crave the wrong thing. They want what Jesus can offer without having Jesus. That's a real problem. Many Christians today want a Jesus who can feed 5,000, but they don't want a Jesus who calls them to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow after him, as Luke tells us in Luke 9:23. Many Christians today, they want a Jesus who can walk on water. They want a Jesus who can calm their storms, but they don't want the Jesus who makes his own whip to chase people out of the temple. They want the Jesus who can tell you to rise up and walk, but they don't want the Jesus who tells you your sins are forgiven, because that means you might have some sins that needed to be forgiven. And worst of all, many, many people today want the resurrection without the cross. They want the joy of Christ without the sacrifice that comes with it. Jesus says they have seen him, but they still don't believe, because it is not a seeing issue. It is never a seeing issue. It's not an issue of sight or an issue of mind. It is an issue of the heart. You know what's funny about this, as I was putting this together, I can't find one place, and you can't either, I promise, unless you're reading maybe the Passion Translation. You can't find an actual Bible where Jesus performs a miracle and the people around him go, ah, he's scamming somebody. He's just moving that other leg a little longer than the other one. You never see Jesus faking a miracle or being accused of it. The miracles were real. They were authentic. They didn't have problems with the miracle. They had a problem with what Jesus taught. They had a problem with what following him actually cost them. Now, some people think that if we had some great miracle here in our church, that would lead to thousands upon thousands of people having some kind of conversion, that all of a sudden now everybody would flock in Lisbon to come to the church that has miracles. I want to tell you something. That is absolute, absolute false. It's bovine scatology is a term we use on Wednesday nights. I'll let you figure that one out. There are two major problems with that line of thinking. One, how is it any different from the scores of Hindus who go to every statue that bleeds milk, or every Catholic who goes to a statue that sweats oil or drops tears of blood, Or the big church in California that has glitter, and it's been tested, it's actually just glitter, it's not gold, coming from the air ducts. How is it different? It's a seeking after the signs. It's not a seeking after the one who's really behind miracles. It's not coming to Christ. It's the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul tells us, is that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:7, if you're taking your notes. This is different. That's walking by sight, not by faith. That was the same problem with the Jews in our text today. And secondly, most importantly, that's a wanting of gifts and not wanting the giver. It's wanting what you can get from Jesus. It's not wanting Jesus himself. It's not a satisfaction in Christ. It's a satisfaction in a work, in an event, in an experience. And it is no different than the lost Jew or Gentile of Jesus' day. It still continues. It's a desire that will never be satisfied, because you'll just want another and another and another. And we've seen that over the years. I think all of us have seen that very thing. Yet we are made truly whole in Christ, and therefore we ought to be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. And the second thing we see in our text, beginning in verse 37, is that we are saved. We are saved. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, you might want to buckle up for this, because this is probably the hardest point for some today. I'll read it again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I want you to see again what Jesus says here. All that the Father gives me. Not all, but all that the Father gives. Jesus is making a very clear point in this text, explaining their lack of faith. You see, the Father works within people's lives. The Holy Spirit works on behalf of the Father in people's lives. And there are those whom the Father gives to the Son. And there are many who struggle with this thought, because that would imply then there are those whom the Father does not give to the Son. And there's a lot someone has to do to work around that truth, to try and avoid that idea that there are those whom the Father chooses and those whom he does not choose. We often want to be the ones who choose him. And the problem with that is it keeps the proverbial ball in our court. That keeps the control in my hands. And we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. And there's a good principle in that, and we'll get to that later. But the truth is, there's a lot of people who want the control in their hands rather than having faith in his hands. To emphasize the point, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father gives. I want to confess something to you this morning. I wrestled with that for years. What does that mean? What is he saying there? What it means is it's not all on me. The Father gives. The Father does this. We see this throughout the entire Bible, by the way. That every time the topic of salvation comes forward, comes up in the epistles, we see it. And where it got me was Ephesians 1. We were doing a class on Ephesians. We were going through it. And it bothered me the way I had taught this chapter for months. Jennifer will tell you, I got into like a deep depression over this class. Verses like this. Verse 4, Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I thought at that time when I was teaching the class, Paul's just talking to Jewish guys. Right? That's where he predestines people. Israel is God's chosen people, and that's what I thought. They were elect, they were chosen, and that's not at all what Paul's saying. That's not, because he's not writing just to Jewish people. He's writing to a church of Christians. Someone said, Jeff, if you really believe that, what's verse 7? How do you handle that? Does that mean all Jewish people are then somehow always saved? Well, Romans 11 makes it very clear that's not the case. Paul is weeping over the lost brethren of his. So my friend had me read it out loud. Verse 7, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We can't just be the Jews he's referring to. It is Christians, both Jewish and Gentile. That's who he's writing to. It's funny how even Pastor Jeff has to be reminded, context matters, right? Everybody says that's always what you say, but it's hard for me to remember it too at times. But once you understand this principle, you will see it in other passages. Verses like Colossians 3:12, where Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, I'm not saying you have to agree with that 100%. I'm not saying that you have to agree with Pastor Jeff on that, but you have to deal with that concept in the matter of salvation at some point, because it's in the Bible. How are we saved? Who's doing the most work there? Because it's not me. Or I'm not saved because I'm not capable of saving myself. Dead men laying at the bottom of the ocean do not swim to the surface of the ocean, stroll on up to the side of an island and resuscitate themselves. They can't do it. And how many of you know we were dead in sin before Christ? We're either saved under the sovereignty of God or we are saved by our own achievements. There is not much wiggle room in between. All that the Father gives me, he says, will come to me. Will come to me. That's a promise. And it's a promise of grace. It's not a grace that, as John MacArthur says, it's not a grace that violates human will, but a grace that overcomes the resistance of the will. And it's a grace of God. And once you see it, I promise you, you will see it throughout all of Scripture. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, we read this and we love this verse, but really read it. What does he say? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who's doing all the work? It's God. Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Now, most importantly, you will see it in the words of Jesus. It doesn't begin with Augustine. It doesn't even begin with Paul. It begins with Jesus. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Among many other places, I'm not going to go through all of them. We'd be here all day. And there's a pancake feed to get to. I'm simply saying it's in the Bible. And if you don't believe that, you have to deal with that some way or someday. But here's the most beautiful truth out of all of that. And I hope you hear this. Verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. And people struggle with this idea too. They don't like that for some reason. It gets dismissed. People say, that's just once saved, always saved. That's just permission to continue in sin after you say the sinner's prayer. No, it isn't. That's a vast misunderstanding of what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. Because if we are truly in him, we are being sanctified. If we are truly in him, all we will want is him. We're not going to want to run back to sin. We'll want him and we'll resist our sin and we'll persist in him and we'll persevere in him. We come to him. That's the action on our part. And we merely come to him in faith, a trusting belief. And he promises to not cast us away, to not throw us out. In fact, the two Greek words he uses there are ekbalo exo, if you're following along in the kids' notes. Ekbalo exo. It means he'll never drive us away. He'll never throw us aside. But he said it was cast out. If you're in Christ, the good news about it is he keeps you in Christ. He doesn't lose you. He doesn't forsake you. You are not going to go outside of his grasp. You're not outside his care. In fact, we see this promise in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, that he will be with us even to the ends of the age. How many of you can rejoice in that truth? You're not forgotten. You're not forsaken. And then he tells us why. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this statement's going to confuse the crowd. They're going to have a hard time with this. He came down from heaven? How's he do that? They're going to zero in on the one thing and miss the whole point. They're going to get sidetracked. They're going to say in verse 42 down your page, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Well, we know from the outside looking in, we all know Christmas exists, right? Every kid just said amen, I think. But Christmas exists because we celebrate because that's when he came down. That's how he does it. But they're going to focus on that right away, and they're going to miss the second half of what he's saying, that he came to do the will of the Father who sent him. Jesus did not come to do his own will. And yet at the same time, he is God, and his will is tied to the will of the Father. He makes this clear earlier in verse 19 of chapter 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So what then is the will of the one who sent him? He tells us, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That he should lose nothing of what he's been given by the Father. Kind of neatly wraps up what we saw in verse 37 there. The Father gives. Those who belong to Christ are his. And he's not going to abandon them. He's not going to lose them. He's not going to drive them off. Lose is a very interesting word choice in the English, by the way. I looked it up. Almost every English translation I could find says lose. I don't understand that. The word is apolemai in the Greek. But when we read lose, we think that means, well, one of two ways you typically lose something, you either misplace it or somebody took it from you, right? How many of you have ever lost your car keys? Show of hands, everybody, right? Ever lose your salvation? You can't. That's what he's saying. It's not your car keys. It's not your cell phone. It doesn't end up on the blankets when your wife comes in the room and throws everything on the bed, right? Larry's nodding his head. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus did not come to do his will, but the will of the Father. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. He should lose nothing. They tie together, don't they? Christ is saying neither one is he's not going to have anybody take you out of his hand, and he's not going to forget about you. He's not going to misplace you. Again, it's the Greek word apolemai, and what it really means is he's going to fail to maintain it, or he would let it get destroyed or ruined. That's kind of a good thing. Jesus will not let that happen to you. He does not lose a single one that is his. In fact, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In short, he saves us. He saves us. And we're saved because of who Jesus is. We're saved because of what Jesus has done, and we enjoy our salvation because of what he is doing. If you're in Christ, he's not losing you. If you're in Christ, he's not rejecting you. If you're in Christ, he's not throwing you out ever. That's not a reason to go sin. That's a reason to cling to him. That's a reason to strive after him. And so, in fact, he says he's not going to throw you out. He's going to raise you up. And we're going to cover that in a moment. But until that last day, if you are in Christ, he is making you whole. As he saves you, as he has saved you, as he's sanctifying you. He's making you truly whole in himself. And finally, what we see in verse 40, our last point, our last verse, we are sustained. We are sustained. He said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus is clarifying a little further. The one who sent him is the Father, and the will of the Father is to sustain those who are his. What do I mean by sustain? Because that's not the word he uses, right? Means he's going to make them whole, and he's going to keep them. He's going to maintain them. He says, for this is the will of my Father. It's the second time, like I say, he's clarifying who sent him, and he'd established earlier who his Father was when they were talking about the manna. Remember, he just fed 5,000 people. And they were talking about manna. They wanted the bread that the Israelites had in the desert for 40 years. And Jesus says to them, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So Jesus is establishing, and he's done this quite a bit in the Gospel of John, he's establishing the Father is the God of the Old Testament. So if he's the Father, and Jesus is saying, my Father, he's saying he's the Son of God. The Jews don't really like that teaching, by the way. We'll see that in a second. Jesus calls God his Father. Back in verse 18 of chapter 5, they wanted to kill him for making that claim. But he says that the will of the Father, the will of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Now, everything we just saw in the last point, we have to keep this in mind very clearly as God is, as we are seeing, God is sovereign, but man is still responsible. This is the responsibility in the matter of salvation for us. To believe God doesn't elect or doesn't choose, that's one extreme. It's called open theism or Pelagianism. But to say, well, it's all, then God just runs everything like a machine, and if we get out of line, then that's not possible. God makes us automatons. Well, that's fatalism. That's determinism. That's not Christianity. That's not saving faith. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Otherwise, what's the point of having any judgment? We are responsible. Note what Jesus said. Everyone who looks on the Son. There's a matter of having to look to the Son. God is sovereign and he works through faith, but a person must still believe in Jesus as the Son of God who offers the way of salvation. Paul says, Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Faith is a gift from God, but we still have to exercise it. Amen? I haven't lost you yet. Okay, somebody said no. All right, you're following along. Paul even emphasizes further in that chapter of Ephesians that I love so much, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, we still have to believe. We have to act in the faith that God gives. But note what Jesus says here. He is truly, and in a very subtle way, he is pointing us to the cross. We're about 17 chapters, 16 chapters away from that. He's already pointing us to the cross. Everyone who looks on the Son, that is Old Testament language. That is language from the Exodus. So while we're talking about that time of manna, let's talk about something else, is basically what he's doing here. It's from that time when the people grumbled against Moses, and in effect they were grumbling against God. So God sends these fiery serpents into the camp, and they start dying. The people start dying as the snakes are biting them and whatnot. And so God goes Moses goes to God on behalf of the people. He intercedes for them, and God says, "I want you to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole." And this is what Moses writes, Numbers 21, verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Church, in a much grander scale, the serpent has struck in the garden. Adam sinned, and therefore all of mankind has sinned. But if we look upon Christ, who is raised up on the cross, there is salvation. There is life. Jesus says so even earlier when he talks to Nicodemus in chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How may one be saved? Not by looking to a snake. Not by anything they can do other than look to the Son on the cross. And Jesus says, and everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I do not like that translation. I know I was going to use the ESV for this, but should is a very subjective word in English, isn't it? I mean, the Jets should have won a Super Bowl again by now, right? They should have at least made the playoffs last year. Had all that. I'm not going to go on a rant, but should is not a good translation. The LSB gets it right. It says, will. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The Greek word echo simply means they own eternal life. It's theirs. It is assurance that if we look to Christ for salvation, if we live for him, if we live in him, if we live to obey him, to serve him, to submit to him, salvation, eternal life is what he guarantees us. And he sustains us for eternity. It's not the only guarantee he makes here. He makes one more. It's an eschatological point. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. That's the second time in our text that Jesus uses those words. The resurrection on the last day. That's what he's pointing us towards. It's a promise. He will. It's not that we're going to escape suffering. How many of you know you can't have a resurrection without death? So it's more likely we're not going to escape death. But that's okay, because it's just a nap. That's why Jesus said Lazarus went to sleep. Death is just a temporary thing for the Christian. We have the promise that he will raise us up on the last day, those who are his. Romans 6, verse 5, he says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's not a message of fear. The Christian has no reason to fear death. I mean, you don't have to jump on the next bus, right? You don't have to take the next bus to Death Town, but it's not a reason to fear. It's not a reason to worry. It's a reason for hope. It's a reason for love. It's a reason for living. He doesn't lose us. He keeps us. He sustains us until that last day. And until that day, we are his. We are always his forever. And he'll one day raise us up no matter what we face. We know he promised it. He promises to sustain us and to make us truly, truly whole. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning. But again, many people are like the Jewish men and women in this story. They want Jesus as long as he will satisfy a need, and that need is usually temporary. They want a Jesus as long as he offers them what they want. And yet he says he's the bread that satisfies, he's the bread that saves, he's the bread that sustains. I want to ask you this morning, before we take communion to end the service, are you satisfied in Jesus Christ? Do you know what that's like to be satisfied in him? Do you live by faith and not by sight? Do you want more of Christ, or do you only want what Christ has to offer? I'd ask you this morning, are you saved? If you're watching online, are you saved? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him with faith? Have you turned from sin and turned to him? Have you looked upon Christ for salvation, for true life? And for those of you who have, I'd ask you once more, are you sustained? Are you sustained? If you're saved, do you trust Christ to keep you? Do you know he doesn't lose you? Do you trust that he cares for you and nurtures you even now in this moment? Do you trust in him today? Not just believe in him, but do you trust him as your deliverer, as your savior, as your redeemer, as your king? If you don't and you'd like somebody to pray with, I'd be happy to pray with you following the service. Or if you just want to find a place to pray in humility. If you're struggling, maybe you're saved and you're saying, I don't feel sustained. I'm worried about this. I have anxiety about my salvation. Pray. I'll be happy to pray with you about that as well. But don't leave today without knowing the satisfaction, the salvation, and the sustaining power of Jesus Christ, that you may be truly whole in him. Will you stand as we close in worship?
We long for your presence here, Lord. Be with us again. This is the body.